faith, chapter 11, dealing with justification. And if you don't have a copy there in your home, there are copies available online. You can just search for the Westminster Confession of Faith and pull that up to chapter 11. We are finishing up paragraph 3, which deals with this matter, as we looked at last week, of how true biblical justification, a biblical understanding of this, doesn't cheapen the grace of God. It does not minimize anything of the righteous standard of God, of the price that had to be paid, and also shows us that in that very payment, we see the grace of God magnified, so that it is to the glory and praise of both the exact justice and the rich grace of God. And so let's look then at paragraph 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so there at the end, where we see the conclusion, this is where we left off last week. And let's continue by going to Romans chapter 3. And again, this is just to sum up and conclude what we've looked at for the last week and a half. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 26 is our reference. And let's back up to verse 21 for the context. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is a wonderful passage, if you can just remember one, to help us remember and to summarize this biblical teaching of how justification isn't just a matter of cheap grace. It's a matter of this full and true satisfaction, but also the graciousness of God, how it is fully paid for and also a perfectly free and gracious gift to us. We see here this reference in verse 24 to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here's this language of how it is that God redeems or forgives or justifies. Each of these words could be applied here. This justification, redemption that is in Christ, God put forward as Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's this turning aside of the wrath of God that was directed at us in our sin. And the Son of God stands in the path of that. This atonement, this propitiation, a covering for us. We could never survive the onslaught of the wrath of God against our sin. It would consume us forever. But the Lord Jesus intervenes to save us at the direction of the Father. Intervenes to save us and to provide this propitiation, the turning aside, or the atonement, to use the Old Testament word, a shelter, a covering, that our sins might not be consumed and us with them by the wrath of God. He provides this by His own blood. It cost Him His life to provide this shelter for us. And it is to be received by faith. And notice there in verse 24, at the beginning of the verse, that we, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. That's just the most surprising conclusion to that phrase. If you don't understand that, then perhaps you don't even understand the gospel. For if we understand what it means that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that leaves us just with no hope, no possibility of escape. There is nothing in front of us but the certainty of judgment. But lo and behold, the Scriptures show us that even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this surprising conclusion, and are justified. How is it that God could look at a sinner and find him anything but a sinner, and find him anything but deserving of wrath and judgment? That's just the mystery that even the angels of heaven in their wisdom just are marveling at, and they long to look into more of the purpose of God in such a surprising and mystifying demonstration of His grace. How is it that a God that cannot relax the standard of righteousness, cannot change His own holy character, can look at a sinner and say, I know everything you've ever done. I know every thought you've ever thought. I know that you came into this world in sin as you were polluted by your father Adam. As David said, in sin I was conceived. Even in his mother's womb he was a sinner and knew that. How is it that the God who knows everything about you, and even just one sin, one breach, as James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole law. If you've ever looked at God and thought anything other than, I love you, you've made me, and I delight to serve you, tell me what I can do. Tell me how I can please you. If you've ever had any thought but that thought, then you have turned yourself into a rebel, and you are full of sin. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. God looks at that sinner and to the surprise of all the angels of heaven, doesn't say the certain words, condemned, but says, pardoned. I find you righteous in my sight. There's nothing that calls for the payment of sin in you. And why, how could that be? Again, it's not because God just closes His eyes, as it were, and just ignores all of this. That is the truth about us. And it's not that He could set aside His own character and the requirements of righteousness, the conditions of blessing. No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, praise His name. But it is because of this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And so there is a shelter, there is a covering, there is an escape from the wrath of God. Even for a sinner, it is found in Jesus Christ. There has been a redemption, a payment, a purchase back to God from the land of sin, a redemption, a ransom. And it is in Jesus Christ who came and lived a life of obedience and then went to the cross and died, shedding His blood in our place. And so that can be credited to the sinner only in one way, to be received by faith. So you have to have righteousness to receive the blessing of God and the smile of God. He does not look upon sin and smile at you. but he looks upon righteousness and blesses righteousness. And so what righteousness can you have? You're a sinner, and you've fallen short of the glory of God. You can be justified by his grace as a gift. You can receive the righteousness of God himself in Jesus Christ by faith. And so this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, this isn't to say that God had, at some point in the past, had a lax view of sin, that he had just somehow dismissed the standard for a time. No, this is a reference to, as it were, God had forgiven sins on credit. Jesus Christ hadn't even come yet, hadn't even lived this life of righteousness, hadn't gone to the cross and shed his blood yet. And even before that happened, as David looked ahead to the promised Redeemer, he could rejoice. How blessed is the one whose iniquity is not counted against him. How blessed is the one whose sin is covered. So the Lord, in all through the Old Testament days, extended his grace on credit, as it were. He passed over the former sins, not requiring the payment in hand, because in his divine plan, he knew the payment that was surely coming in the coming of his Son. And so God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation, this redemption, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now notice verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So no one can look at God accuse him or find fault with him, reprove him for any, not even the slightest impropriety, not even the slightest departure from the perfection of his standard of righteousness. No one can reproach God in any respect at all, not even in the way he has passed over the sins of those he forgave in the Old Testament. No, God's righteousness shines bright, and it comes forward in the person of Jesus Christ. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's such an important verse to understand, that God not only, for us to be saved, has to be able to justify us, but it must be true that he is just in doing so. This standard being met and paid and satisfied. Again, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and cannot change. There is no relaxing of the terms of blessing or fellowship with him. It has to be in conformity to his own holiness and perfection. And so for him to look at a sinner and to say, "You're not guilty." For him to look at a sinner and to say, "I do not find you deserving of my wrath." How can God justify the sinner and say, "You're righteous in my sight," and be just? That's the mystery and the dilemma that could only be solved through Jesus Christ coming and paying the debt and living the life of righteousness and offering that to his people. And all you must do to escape the wrath of God is look to Jesus and believe in him. Give your life to him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And the Lord will give you the credit of his righteousness and give you the credit for his payment of sin. Your sins will be paid for, so that when the Father looks at you, certainly he knows that you're a sinner, but the Lord Jesus comes forward and says, I have already paid this debt, Father, in my agony on the cross. These sins are now covered with my blood. And the Father smiles and says, well, then you're forgiven. So that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So justification, when we understand it and study it in the Scriptures, it does magnify in an awe-inspiring way the exact justice of God. When you understand that that justice will not and cannot be relaxed because it is the manifestation of the very character of God. God's justice did not move or shift or bend even a little bit, even when it was God's own Son on the cross paying the price. There are no discounts in the payment that sin requires. And God's justice will stand unmoved, untouched. His exact justice will be met. And it's awe-inspiring to think of and to study. It's such a comfort for us as His children, as forgiven sinners then. The justice of God, to think that there is no wrong in this world that God is not going to deal with and address. And that's such a comfort. We're supposed to live in the comfort of God's justice. When we think about the cries of the innocent that go up in this land, and we think about this is an outrage of justice that someone can legally go and murder a child. God's justice sees that, and we are to take comfort that there is going to be justice. But again, when we think about our own sin, this justice is awe-inspiring. It is even a fearful thing to behold, to look there on the cross and to see the Son of God bleeding and crying and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to see the justice of God poured out without mercy, without relenting, until it destroyed that one on the cross, until it consumed his life, and he yielded himself up. So it does highlight and magnify both the exact justice of God and the rich grace of God, that both of these are held up that we might praise God and rejoice that He is the same, that His goodness cannot change, not even when every motivation would be present for it to change or relax. No, God's goodness and His holiness and His righteousness are established forever and cannot change. And that gives us such joy as forgiven sinners. And we also see the rich grace of God, that God would be so gracious to me that He would send His Son to the cross and pour His fury out against sin on His own Son. There's nothing that can show us love or grace or mercy more than that. So we see this matter of justification. It's the mystery of the gospel, that God can pardon a sinner, that God can forgive the guilty. That is why justification, as Martin Luther said, is the hinge upon which religion turns. It is the heart of the how can I have relationship with God that's not the relationship of a guilty criminal before His judge. Only through Jesus Christ can we escape that and come to have the relationship of a forgiven sinner, of even an adopted child, as we'll see. This all comes back to how is the problem of sin to be dealt with? And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life of obedience that we never had to offer, and His full payment for sin upon the cross. This is what magnifies the exact justice and the rich grace of God. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 2 going back to these verses that show us that just in such superlative language, the love and the grace of God. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You can't measure the riches of the grace of God toward us in sending His Son. There are no measures for that. There's no comparison for that. The Father's love for His own Son was something from eternity. It was something that had been in perfection for eternity when the Father sent His Son to suffer in our place. And there is nothing that we can compare that to. As John said, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there is this incredible richness of the grace of God in our justification. So that we need to understand this for so many reasons. We need to understand how we're justified so that we can experience the benefit of that. When we look to Jesus and understand, my sin calls for judgment, but Jesus, You suffered on the cross to deliver me from that. I'm looking to You, Lord Jesus. Please take me and save me and give me the credit of Your payment on the cross. And give me the credit of Your life of obedience. Lord, I have no obedience to offer God. I have no righteousness to offer Him. Please cover me in Your righteousness. Please wash me in Your shed blood. That is how the gospel is presented to us. So we have to understand this matter of justification. It won't do for us to just have vague and fuzzy notions of this. Not only that, but in terms of how we're going to live our lives. If you just have a vague or a forgettable, fuzzy notion of what it was to be saved, well, that won't carry you very far. But you need to understand, and not to understand at one point in your life, but to live in the light of the cross every day of your life, so that you will be overwhelmed with the love of God every day. And overwhelmed with the grace of God every day. And overwhelmed with the inflexible, unchangeable goodness and holiness of God every day. That is the God that we worship. And when we forget these things, then it shows us, it's accompanied by this dimmer view, this lesser view of who God is in one respect or another. And our worship is diminished. And our love in return to His is diminished. And we do not live as we would when we see these things clearly. And so in paragraph 4 then, back to the confession, we understand then that there is this plan, this accomplishment in terms of the payment, and then this application of justification. As we said before, when the Father made this plan, and we'll look at the scripture references to see, He had a plan to justify the ungodly through sending His Son. But for thousands of years, the Son had not yet come. But based on the certitude of the plan of God, the certainty of that plan, the Lord extended His forgiveness and received that future payment for sin on behalf of His people. But there is this plan then in the eternity of God's decrees. We also have, in terms of how does justification relate to time and to us, what is our experience of justification? God certainly planned justification and decreed that and certainly brought it to pass in terms of sending His Son then, who came and lived and died and was raised again. But then in terms of our experience of this justification, it's not enough that the Father planned it, even though that made it certain to happen. It's not even enough in terms of our own personal experience of this that Christ at one point in history lived and died on the cross. But for you to be justified, something more must be done. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit to come. And this takes us back to the chapter before in terms of effectual calling. But for you to be justified, you have to have faith in Jesus. You have to look to Him and call out to Him to save you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is when the Lord Jesus, at a point in history, not when He died on the cross, although for a few that might have even been the moment, but in our day, for you to be justified, not only does the Father's plan from all eternity certainly stand behind this, and not only does the Lord Jesus coming in space and time to offer a life of righteousness, to live that life, and to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, but for that to mean anything to you today, you're not justified until you look to Jesus Christ in faith. Until you look to Him, the eternal plan of God is there and certain, and the life and death of Christ is real and satisfactory payment for sin and a perfect righteousness standing there. But it does nothing for you until the Holy Spirit comes and opens your heart and gives you faith to look to Jesus and to understand where you stand before God, that I have fallen and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only thing that is in front of me is the certain judgment of God upon my sin. And God saved me from that. And He has provided His Son. And that's what the message of the gospel is. The Father speaking to the world and saying, look to my Son and be saved. Why will you perish in your sin? Look to my Son and be saved. And so paragraph 4 then deals with the timing of our justification, or the experience, you might say, of our justification, and relating that to these other aspects of justification in terms of the decree of God. Well, that's from all eternity. The payment and the accomplishment of our justification in terms of the life of Christ being lived and then offered up on the cross. But this matter of our experience of justification, it comes at the very moment we look to Jesus and believe in Him. So let's look at paragraph 4 then. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So let's look at these scripture references. First, in terms of God's eternal decree, this matter of justification doesn't arise out of a vacuum. Nothing does. God's plan and His decree is behind all that we see, and certainly this matter of the plan of redemption is rooted in the eternal decree of God. We have in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the first of these scripture references, and of course Galatians is a wonderful book that focuses on the matter of justification. How is justification accomplished? In terms of us obtaining the righteousness that we need and us having the payment for sin that we need. And the thrust of Paul's letter here is to urge them not to fall into this false view that somehow faith gets it started, but then justification, your righteousness before God, this payment for sin, and God declaring you just begins to involve your righteousness. That's what Paul is warning them against. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, let's stop there. That's a very interesting description. You know what he's talking about? I mean, these people in Galatia, very few, if any of them, were in Jerusalem when Jesus died on the hill of Golgotha. This is a description of the preaching of the gospel, of the gospel ministry. And if you can't see this as the description of the preaching you're hearing or giving, then you need to take stock and understand that this is biblical preaching. This is the preaching that the apostles rendered, and this is what we're called to do as Christ's servants. It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the whole point of Paul's letter now, this matter of justification is all about what Jesus has done. He says, how in the world are you finding room for this foolishness among you? You saw in the preaching of the gospel Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross and dying to pay the penalty of sin. And you know how the good news came to you that you could have salvation from your sin through that man who died on the cross, the Son of God. How could you turn your eyes away from him and listen to teachers who are telling you something? Well, now faith in Jesus, that's fine, but let's put that to the side for a minute. Here's what you really need to focus on. You need to understand that your own obedience now is how you'll stand before God and have him continue to look at you and find you righteous. How foolish, Paul says. All the sin of the world being paid for on the cross of God's people and Jesus Christ coming. What was the point of that? If there is some way in which you can find righteousness within yourself. This is just foolishness and wickedness and a rejection of the gospel, rejection, a personal rejection of Jesus Christ and what he did come and do. And that's the whole point. How can you have an interest in that man's death on the cross? Well, you have to look away from yourself and look to him. That's what faith is, to put your trust in him. And so that's where Paul's saying that there, it's nonsensical. There's no possible way you can look away from yourself and look to Jesus and find your salvation in him and then somehow be looking away from Jesus and back to your own life. It's foolishness. Who has bewitched you, he says. And in verse 6, he points them back to the Old Testament. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was called out of idolatry. He wasn't so deceived in thinking that I stand before God because of my life. Paul says, look at him. He believed God. He listened to God. He received his grace. He looked forward to the one that was promised as his own personal Savior. And it was counted to him as righteousness. So why would these who are so infatuated with Abraham, they come to you as the experts on the Old Testament, but they are calling you away from the very way of salvation that Abraham practiced and knew? And in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So who stands in the heritage of Abraham? Who stands as the heirs of the promises given to Abraham? It's not the physical descendants of Abraham. Paul goes on to address that. He says, well, Ishmael has no claim on the promise of God, so that can't be the grounds. And it's not that you seek to establish your own righteousness according to the law of God given in the Old Testament. He says, well, that's certainly not what Abraham did. He believed the word of God, the promise of God, and looked to God to provide his righteousness and salvation. So it's those of faith, those who today look to Jesus Christ as he lived and died on the cross, and as he lives today in heaven on his throne. It's those who look to Jesus for their salvation that are the true sons of Abraham and the heirs of all that God gave to Abraham and all those promises and blessings. And in verse 8, now we come to our reference. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul here is showing that Abraham, he didn't practice this works righteousness, this nonsense that your own obedience is how you continue to stand as righteous in God's eyes. He said, well, that's news to Abraham. That's not how he lived. He lived by faith, trusting in the promise of God and the provision of God and the Savior that God would send because God told him this. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham understood what that meant, that one of his descendants was going to be the one who would bring the salvation to the world. Abraham understood that, and that's what he was trusting in and believing in. So he is the father of those who believe. But notice verse 8 again. In Paul's argument about Abraham's faith and how God had preached the gospel to Abraham, notice what he says in verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So how is it that we've already said, certainly, that you have to believe in Jesus to be justified? But at the same time, God has a plan, a decree, and he's planning to justify the Gentiles. So certainly, they have to believe in his Son, they have to hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, but just as certainly, God is going to accomplish that in their lives. He has a plan. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he went ahead in the days of Abraham and told him, now this salvation that I'm offering to you and telling you about, this one who's coming, who will be the Savior, it's not just for you and your family, Abraham. It's for the whole world. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And so we see not only Abraham, a glorious example of trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, but we also see in God's plan being revealed in the days of Abraham, before Jesus had even come. God had this plan and intention and had written in his decree that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. This wasn't something that after Jesus came and based on the hardness of the Jewish people, now here's plan B. Okay. Well, if they're not going to love you, then fine, we're going to turn to the Gentiles now. And we do see that in the apostles' preaching. They go to the Jews first because they're the heirs of these promises. They were the people that God used to bring the Messiah into the world, and they were the very first ones who should have loved him and received him. And many did. But for those who didn't, the gospel was never intended to stop there. It was intended to be for the whole world, as God even told Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have a few references here in 1 Peter. First of all, in verse 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, there's so much in that greeting, and what Peter is laying before them and reminding people who've had to run for their lives and are being persecuted for their faith, he says, now, don't forget how you got here. You got here because God looked and loved you. You got here because back before the foundations of the world, as God was setting out His decree and His plan for all of history, He looked and chose you to belong to Him, to be sanctified by the Spirit, to be brought to obedience in Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood and washed of your sins. So whatever your circumstances are, that should cheer you up and encourage you to remember, don't look down in the suffering of the moment, but look up to your God who loves you, and look how long He's loved you and what His glorious purposes are for you. So may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the confession also references us. We could read through these verses. I wish we had time to. Let's just look at verse 10. We have to jump in here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's what we said earlier in terms of the glory and mystery of the gospel. The angels are just waiting to see as God is revealing more of His purpose through the Old Testament prophets. They're listening in to these puny men wondering, what in the world is God about to do next? How is He going to accomplish this? But notice in down in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that's how you've been saved now, out of sin, out of the judgment of sin, delivered from the power of sin, and given a righteousness before God. It's through the life and death of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 20 and following now, He, that is Jesus Christ, this Lamb who has now shed His blood, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus, only as Peter's writing this, had only just come. Here in these last days, Peter says, but He was known. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before God even laid the foundations of the world in creation. He already knew His plan. He already had determined a plan to redeem sinners that hadn't even been created yet, hadn't even fallen away from God in sin yet, the Father already had this plan. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And so we have, in terms of justification, the eternal plan of God standing behind it. It's not something that was just cooked up quickly in a surprised way after Adam and Eve, lo and behold, have rejected God's authority and fallen away from him. No, this matter of redemption is something that it glorifies God. It calls his grace out to the glory of his name. You have to stop and understand what that means. It means that before God had made the world, he knew what his creation would do. He knew what Adam and Eve would do. He knew that they would fall away from him in sin, and that didn't hold him back from moving ahead and creating them. He knew that then to save them from that sin, he would have to send his only beloved son to die on a cross, and still went ahead and created them. And so God's plan, his eternal plan, a decree to justify all of his chosen people, that stands behind justification. And so next week, we'll have to stop there today, but next week we'll look at how the Lord Jesus accomplishes, he pays the debt that sin owed, and he lives the life of righteousness, and what that means for our justification. We'll look at that and also conclude then with this matter of our own justification, though, is not realized. The Father hasn't looked at us personally and said, you're not guilty, until the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you did love us so much, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we stand in awe of love so great. And we confess, Lord, how far above our own love it is. Lord, which of us would voluntarily move forward with a plan that involves the death of one of our children? And yet you, Lord, determined to bring such great glory to your name, to show a world that you would make just how gracious and just how loving you are, that you created this world with the very plan to send your Son to be the Redeemer. And so we pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be stirred to worship you and would be lifted up to you and worship even this day. That there would not be a cold heart, Lord, to hear your gospel, but we would all be soft and tender before you, that our hearts would be plowed up, that we would be broken afresh over our sin, and would rejoice in Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We pray that we would hear the message of redemption, and how now that Jesus Christ is our Savior, he is our Lord, and his will, as you have given it to us in the Holy Scriptures, is what we should all be so eager for and take such delight in. Father, we pray that as we hear your word preached, that our hearts would be just that eager, that we would desire you with that intensity, to know you, to hear your voice to us, whatever it is you say, however distasteful it may seem in our remaining sin. Lord, may we rejoice to hear your word and to worship you as we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.